Returning this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, the 68th Psalm. We're going to read a few verses together. We'll commence at verse 1, and we'll read the first 19 verses of the Psalm. With God's Word open before us, let's just still our hearts before the throne of grace as we seek the Lord's face for His blessing on His Word today. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God. Thou hast said it liveth and abideth forever. We thank Thee that Thy Word is true in all its parts. We praise Thee that this is divine revelation. We thank Thee we are not here dealing with the opinions of men, with the philosophies of men, nor even with the religions of men. We thank Thee that here we are dealing with divine revelation. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to approach this blessed book with that in mind. We pray that Thou wilt still our hearts and solemnize our thoughts. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt touch both preacher and listener, and we ask Thee that Thou wilt speak a word in season to each of us. We pray today for a message from the Lord. Save us, we ask Thee, from a mere sermon. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt set the preacher behind the cross. We pray that Thou wilt, by Thy Spirit, set forth the glories of Thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, we plead with Thee today that the victory and the merits of the blood of Christ will be known and felt in this place, as the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. So continue with us. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Cleanse us from all sin and every hindrance to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Grant, our God, that Thou wilt be pleased to make this a time of rich refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Before we read and I preach, I will apologize if I sound even worse than I normally do. I can, especially Sunday mornings, well, any time, I can sound sort of rough in the throat. And that usually comes with lack of sleep. I got to bed very late last night. And I have a sister in Northern Ireland who tried to telephone New Zealand, which is about 14 hours ahead of her. Instead, she hit our number and telephoned us. And when she got this voice that she obviously didn't recognize, she said, "What country am I in?" It always happens when you're in bed very late. There's something to get you up very early. So first thing to go in those circumstances, especially after my surgery, are the vocal cords. So if they sound a little rougher, less musical than they usually are, that's to put it rather sarcastically, you will, I trust, understand. You may put a filter in your ears and maybe it'll sound less raucous. But apologies up front. Psalm 68, verses 1 to 19. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens, by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The 68th Psalm has been termed the torture of critics and the reproach of commentators. When you read it, you'll discover why. In just about equal parts, it abounds with poetic beauties and interpretive difficulties. And of course, given the nature of man, it seems that the difficulties are what attract most of the attention of scholars and commentators. And yet, it would be all too easy to overstate the difficulties. Fundamentally, this psalm is a piece of poetry that is based on some outstanding historical allusions. For example, verse 1 says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." I think the allusion there is very clearly to the words of Moses recorded in Numbers 10:35. "It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.'" Similarly, verse 18, which says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive," I think is a reference to the song of Deborah that you find in Judges chapter 5. In verse 12, she cries, "Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive." So here we have poetry that is making some very clear and far-reaching historical allusions. So in the first place, we would have to say that Psalm 68 is a poetic celebration of the great history of the children of Israel. It's a poetic celebration of how the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness all the way into Canaan. But it's more than that. I think very clearly that it is equally intended as a prophetic foreview of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Now, when you put these three elements together, this is poetry. Poetry is always notoriously difficult to interpret. It has its own language. It has its own rules. Dr. Barrett, I know, teaches a course in Hebrew poetry. And just when the fellows think they're getting a little handle on Hebrew, then they recognize he's dropping them in the deep end, and what they thought they know, they don't know. The rules they thought they applied uniformly to other places don't apply uniformly here. It's true in every language. I remember when we were given Roman history to translate out of Latin. Caesar's Gallic Wars, they will live in my memory. Not for his great feats, not for his great writing. Caesar was not among the Romans' greatest writers. But simply because, as little boys, we had to batter our brains out working out why he said what he said and the way he said it. But it was fairly straightforward. However, when you get into poetry, I still can remember hitting the thought when they introduced poetry. It had all its own language, all its own rules, and all its own peculiar difficulties. I never did get a handle on it for the very simple reason there's not a lot of poetry in this Philistine soul. When we did it in French, I hated French poetry. Have to say, there are many things about France and its literature that may be very, very attractive. Its poetry, I think, is the most... Well, I'm not going to that. It always seemed to be some moron. Now, I'm going to get letters from people saying you haven't read enough of it. Well, I read enough to not want to read any more. Some moron mooning over somebody else's wife. And all you wanted to do was kick him and vomit and get rid of him. But anyway, that's beside the point. It was difficult. I have to confess I even found English poetry difficult. The only thing I could understand was the most basic thing. I remember when they taught us the English ballad. I thought, well, now here's something I can understand. There's a story here. It's sort of edited, but at least I can understand the story. I can enjoy a story. I remember being taught a story, or a, should I say a poem. It was called a mock epic. It was called The Rape of the Lock. And I thought, this is the stupidest garbage ever I have had to read. It was almost World War III. Well, it wouldn't have been III in those days, because some fella had cut a tress of a woman's hair. I thought, man, dear, how absolutely infantile can you get? I have to say that when the teacher later explained that it was meant to be a parody, that the poet had actually written this to be ridiculous so that he would reconcile a broken up couple, fiancés, who were breaking up over just this very stupid thing of somebody cutting a bit of somebody's hair, and it was all in a joke. The parody was meant to show them the stupidity of it all and bring them together. But he did such a very good job of it that he broke them apart forever. You see, I did learn something at school. But I find poetry has its difficulties. This is poetry. And it has its own peculiar difficulties. On top of that, it's poetry making poetic allusions to history. It's blending the two. That adds to the difficulty. Then you throw into the mix the third element, that there is prophecy here. So we have history leading to poetry, poetry based on history, and both leading to prophecy. And you'll understand why the scholars and the commentators say that this is their torture. And they find it so difficult to interpret. As history, when you come to a verse like verse 18, thou hast ascended up on high, The statement here may celebrate the fact that the Lord conquered Israel's enemies and ascended to Zion in order to bless his people through David their king. That may be, probably is, the historical celebration. But we have the authority of the New Testament and the inspired Apostle Paul to see here a whole lot more, because this is obviously a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quoted this very passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The reference here is certainly instructive, especially in the context. In the context in Psalm 18, you'll see there is, verse 17, a reference to Mount Sinai. And that's instructive, especially when you consider this is a prophecy of the ascension of Christ. You see, at Sinai, the Lord was present in his awesome holiness and power. But equally at Calvary, the Lord was present with his awesome holiness and power, but with totally different results. There at Sinai, God is giving the law, and men as sinners are shut out. Here at Calvary, the Lord Jesus fulfills the law given at Sinai, satisfies that law, and sinners are made nigh unto God. And that's why Paul could write to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 18, you are not come to the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Now we learn something you wouldn't pick up from the Old Testament. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So this then is something of the context and the background, the texture, if you wanted, of the 68th Psalm. You will see immediately with this reference to Christ's ascension, especially in the context of God's holiness coming down with tremendous power. You'll see here that there's something that's meant to speak to us of Christ and his grace toward his people. That thought invests this whole psalm with very particular blessing. And with that in mind then, I can turn you to the text for today, for I've deliberately kept it back. I wanted you to think that perhaps you were getting home early today and that we'd already got to the text, but we haven't. I'm only setting the table for it. I've got to be careful not to do what somebody said that the old Puritans sometimes did. One Puritan in particular, he took so long setting the table the people had lost their appetite before they got to the knife and fork. Well, we'll be careful there. Verse 9 is the text, out of a psalm that speaks of Christ fulfilling the law and ascending to the right hand of God. A psalm that's a prophetic foreview of Christ's grace toward his church. We have this wonderful statement. Again, it's poetry. It's an allusion to history. But it is a prophecy of Christ and his church. And here we have it. Thou, O God, did send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. You can see the historical allusion very simply. There's the march from Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan. We don't need to go back through the Pentateuch to get the details of that march. I would trust that you would know many of them by now. How God blessed the people, and again and again and again, when they were weary on the journey, and then when they were in the land and they were weary with the experience there, again and again the Lord came, and with His plentiful rain He refreshed them, and He confirmed His inheritance when it was weary. Spiritually, however, we have here a statement of God's dealings with His people as He conducts them all the way into the fullness of their inheritance in His glorious grace in Christ. Now, I was up in Toronto, and I was there for their 30th anniversary service, and that gave me the title for this text and the message. I reminded the people there of Frank McClellan's leading idiosyncrasy. That's a nice word for a Sunday morning. But Frank is a great man at parodying other people. One day he had a group of Canadians visiting in Belfast. They'd been on a tour, and the bus was sitting outside Martyrs Memorial Church. And Frank was laughing as Stephen Hamilton did a take on Dr. Paisley, and everybody roared, and Frank led the laughter. And then he did another take on William McRae, and everybody laughed, and Frank led the laughter. There's a singer over there that everybody knows called Sam Houston, and Stephen does a very creditable imitation of Sam Houston. Everybody laughed, and Frank led the laughter. Then Stephen did this, put the 2 feet out, and he put the 2 hands out, and he started doing this and bouncing up and down, doing this. And everybody laughed, and Frank looked totally mystified. And then came the words that gave it all away. As he did like this, with the feet out and the hands going, he said, "Blessings abound." Well, anybody who knows Frank McClellan will know those are almost his favorite words. In times of great blessing, when he feels blessed, blessings abound. In times when the devil's attacking, he says, "Blessings abound." And I thought, you know, that sums up the text completely. And I want you to take that. So if you can forget what the preacher says, remember the text and remember the truth that it teaches. Blessings abound. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. Obviously, the very first thing we have here is a testimony to the Lord's past dealings with us. And in that testimony, there are 3 elements that I want to isolate. First of all, it speaks of the Lord's portion, Thine inheritance. There's something of a controversy. Does the inheritance speak of the people, or does it describe the land? In the immediate context, the next verse, the emphasis is upon the land. But the land is never thought of in isolation from the people. And so I think you've got to see both here. It says in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. That's a tremendous statement, you know, when you stop to think of it. The God of glory, He has spangled the heavens with stars at a word. He upholds everything with the right hand of His power. He could create 1,000 of these universes with just another word. He could create angels by the myriad. He has already created multitudes of creatures of every kind and description. They are all His. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. All the people that dwell in it, they're all His. He says through Ezekiel, all souls are mine. And yet, in possession of everything that exists, He looks down upon guilty, filthy, wretched, ruined, hell-deserving sinners whom He has redeemed with the precious blood of His Son, and He says, "That people is My portion."
That's my inheritance. My, the words seem so incongruous to put such language in the mouth of the eternal God. What need has God of having an inheritance or a heritage? But He's the one who chose the vocabulary. He's the one who used the language. And He points to people whom He has redeemed. Worthless, guilty sinners in themselves. But oh, He has set His love upon them. He has included them in that covenant of grace that we were reminded of this morning in the opening prayer. He has united them to His own blessed incarnate Son, making them one with Christ in that covenant relationship. He has rightly related them to Himself, purging away their guilt, taking away their unrighteousness, clothing them in the righteousness of Christ, inhabiting them by His blessed Holy Spirit, fitting them for glory, so that throughout the eternity to come, according to Ephesians chapter 3, He is going to make known to the principalities and the powers, to the angels of heaven, and to the demons of hell, He is going to make known His glory by pointing to whom? To these sinners whom He says are my portion. What a blessed thing it is to be saved. What a blessed thing it is to be so related to God through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing to be owned of God, though the world know us not. Though the world should despise us as it despised our Savior. What a blessed thing to be the portion of the Lord. I said, the land could never be thought of apart from the people. Ah, but the people can never be thought of apart from the land. In other words, God hath given a people to be His portion, but to that people He has given His portion. He has given all the riches of His grace, all that the wonderful wisdom and goodness and grace of God can devise. He has given over to His people. It's great to be saved now. And if you want to have an idea of what it means to be saved, you could look at an Old Testament passage or two, such as Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 10. There you'll get a description of the promised land. And that has a spiritual counterpart in the land into which God had brought His people. A land that flows with milk and honey. A land of fullness and fatness and plenty. A land of goodness and grace. A land wherein God lavishes His gracious goodness upon His people. But then you think of eternity. Do you ever notice how little the Bible really says about our eternal state? How little descriptive scripture there is. I don't want to upset all your theories, but I think most of the actual descriptions that we generally take to speak of, quotes heaven, speak not of the eternal state, but of an intermediary state, the state before that. Being a good millennialist, I can say that. But when you stop to think of it, how could God describe in human language the eternal portion, the eternal inheritance of His people? We're so earthbound, we're so hog-tied by our own limitations. The words would mean as little to us as giving Albert Einstein's theory of relativity to a 6-month-old child. We cannot begin to understand. While this text is not spoken of heaven, it is spoken of what God hath provided in Christ for His people. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him.
we can never begin to understand the portion, the Lord's portion. Let me stop there this morning. For it's very important, that you know beyond a peradventure that you're among those people. Let me ask you, is this your crowd? So many people get so tied up that they belong to this group or that group because of color, class, creed, possessions, position, power, whatever. It'll all perish. It'll all perish. There's only one group that I want to be among. I want to be known among the Lord's people. There is no people like God's people. And there's no God like our God. Here then, make sure you're among the people who are the Lord's portion and who receive the Lord's portion. Then, of course, it speaks of His provision to these people. Thou didst send a plentiful rain. Here's our testimony. Now, the plentiful rain is, of course, first of all, literal. There were times when the Lord did send the rain upon the land. Apart from that, the people would have perished. But it is also figurative. And we're not left in any doubt as to the meaning of Scripture by the plentiful rain. It speaks first and foremost of heavenly doctrine. You turn to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. Moses says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb." And I didn't mispronounce that, by the way. That's simply the Oxford pronunciation. But we'll not try to educate you in that this morning. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. What is this plentiful rain that God provided His people with? It was a revelation of heavenly doctrine. Now, I have time only to touch on this. For this really is, in some ways, the most fundamental truth in all theology. Understand this. Truth must come to man as a divine revelation. Truth is never the product of human ingenuity, human investigation, human brilliance, human philosophy, or even human religion. Truth. Now, I'm not talking about mere facts. Truth is something that transcends mere facts. It may include and will include what is truly factual. But truth, that which is absolutely necessary for the direction of our souls to glory, must be a divine revelation. It must, as the rain, come down from heaven. Anything that will do your soul good must come from God. Any truth that's going to enlighten your darkness must come down from heaven. But here is the glorious provision of the Lord. He hath not left us to perish in our sin. He hath not left us to go on blundering in the darkness. He hath not left us to wander as lost souls out into the outer darkness of an eternity without Christ. He has sent this plentiful rain. He has sent truth to lighten our darkness, to bring us into Christ. And then, having done so, notice it carefully, on the onward march to glory, He continues to give us the plentiful rain of divine doctrine of His truth. Now, understand the importance of that. First of all,
It will put pen to the foolish notions of those shallow preachers who have such a little gospel that they say it tells people how to be saved. But now once you're saved, you need some book of some half-crazy psychologist to tell you how to live. We have lived through an era, I hope it's beginning to pass in many Bible-believing churches, but we have lived through an era when biblical theology was almost entirely replaced by Freudian psychology dressed up with a Bible text out of context added to it to make it look respectable. We don't need the self-imposed rules of man. We don't need the little stupidities of the human mind to tell Christians how to live. We need God's Word. We need God's revelation. And He has given it to us so that whatever your difficulty, whatever the path you're called to tread, whatever the circumstances in which you are called to live, there is divine doctrine. There's truth to sustain. This is what the Lord did. There is here the reign of heavenly doctrine. But if that's the case, why do so many Christians neglect the Bible? If this is God's Word, why does it lie on the shelf with dust gathering in the cover so that, as Spurgeon said, you could take your finger and trace the word damnation in the dust? If this is divine doctrine, why are professing Christians so abysmally ignorant of that doctrine? This is God's provision. Precious Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, God's Word. Thank God for the Bible. He has given it to us. May it never, never, never be true of us what the Lord, through Hosea, had to write to Israel. Hosea 8 verse 12. I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. May that never be said of us. I sent them the Bible, and they were that wretched they never opened its pages, or rarely did. They never spent an hour reading it or studying it. They became expert on every foible and folly of fallen humanity, but was not worth their while even to learn the simplest things of Scripture. Rejected as a strange thing. May God save us from that. For this is God's provision. The reign speaks of His doctrine, but it also speaks of the divine presence. In Psalm 72 verse 6, we have a great messianic psalm, a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall come down, verse 6, He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. Hosea in chapter 6 verse 3 takes up the very same theme, saying His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. This plentiful rain that the Lord gave is His presence. His presence. And it is also, therefore, His blessing. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 34, I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in His season,
Then this famous statement, there shall be showers of blessing. This is the Lord's provision, His revealed truth, His gracious presence, the fullness of His blessing. This is the real significance of the plentiful rain. And what's the purpose of it? To confirm His inheritance when it was weary. I've said you can see that in history. There were times when, for one reason or another, usually because of the people's sin, there was a drought in the land. And the Lord sent a plentiful rain. I'm not going to go through various scriptures that make that statement just at the moment, but that's what He did in their history. There were times when, for one reason or another, the people were weary. On the journey from Egypt, they were weary. In the battle for Canaan, they were weary. Many a time after their settlement in the land, they were weary. And the Lord came and He confirmed them by this plentiful rain. Now, the point I want to make this morning is this. That's our history too. It's not just the history of Israel. That's our history. Individually and as a church. I was writing last night a tribute to become part of the celebration of Dr. Paisley's 60th anniversary as the minister of what is now known as the Martyrs Memorial Church a little later this week. And that's a tremendous milestone. I couldn't write an awful lot for the simple reason it would get boring when you've got to read these long screeds from people. It gets boring. But it did make my mind go back. I have been associated with Dr. Paisley, first as his assistant minister and then as his colleague in the ministry for 46 of those years. And so I think I'm in a fairly decent position to summarize what the Lord has done. When I look at those years, there were years when we were weary. There were times when we were distressed. There were times when the circumstances just plucked us away from whatever we were doing and got us as ministers on our faces before God. I can remember the days of presbytery prayer. Some of us, when we get together, we recollect particular days and particular places. I can remember when we started the minister's week of prayer, the first few years that took place in my little country church in Cabra, North Antrim. I can remember times when God came down, when our hearts were broken, when we were sighing and crying by reason of bondage and affliction, feeling the folly of our own ways, the sinfulness of our own hearts, the backsliding of our own steps, and yet the urgent need for a moving of God. When the enemy was coming in like a flood and it appeared that there was absolutely no future for the work of God, when we were a mockery and despised in every hand, when Christian and unbeliever seemed to join in unison in condemning us because we dared to stand vehemently against the apostates who were standing against Christ. We had lived for too long in a country that had learned to come to terms with apostasy, learned to live at peace with the enemy. And the enemy was surging forward on every hand, cursing the land. So when we arose, there was tremendous bitterness, tremendous opposition, and at times it seemed we would be overwhelmed. And yet, God sent a plentiful rain. When a return to the old truths was blessed with the sense of divine presence and divine blessing, things began to change. That is our history as a church.
our testimony. I look back over those years and say, Lord, Thou didst send a plentiful rain to confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. But we have got to go further than that. For this is our testimony, not only as a church, but as individual Christians. I'm sure every Christian here can look back over the years and say, there were times I thought I could never take another step. There were times I thought I could never face another day. There are times I thought I could never bear another burden. I could never endure another fiery dart. I was reduced to utter weariness. But God sent a plentiful rain. Perhaps a particular scripture. Perhaps some part of that divine doctrine that comes down like rain, fitted for your need, your burden, your pain. Perhaps at a time when shut off from the world, you've gone in to cry before your God, and then suddenly the Lord's presence has come, and you felt His arms around you, and you felt the warmth of the nearness of your God, something that no man could conjure up, and no man could explain. A plentiful rain to confirm you when you were weary. Perhaps a time when there came showers of blessing. There's a hymn I've only ever heard one singer sing. His name is Willie Henning. I think Willie's probably with the Lord now. Certainly be a very, very old man. He was converted through Dr. Paisley, I think in the late 1940s. In a town called Rathfrieland in Northern Ireland. Willie was not a trained singer, but God blessed him with a beautiful bass baritone voice. Used to come to the Easter Convention year by year, and he sang a little song. I remember one very hyper-Calvinistic brother getting upset and saying, there's nothing to that song. And I thought, my dear friend, there's nothing to you. That's your trouble. And every year, Dr. Paisley would have him sing it again. It was simply called, He Can Send Raindrops Out of Blue Skies. And of course, the fundamental reference was to the days of Elijah. The skies were blue and then the cloud like the man's hand, etc. He can send raindrops out of blue skies. There are times when it appears that the sun is baking the earth of your existence and your experience. There are times when it appears impossible that there's any refreshment. And then God has sent His plentiful rain to confirm His inheritance when it was near weary. That's our testimony. And that's how and why, both as a church and as individuals, we have come to the place we are today. But let me hurry on. The text is not only a testimony relating to the past, but it speaks of our trust in the Lord in our present needs and our present distresses. Because you see, it is very, very probable. In fact, I would say it is just about certain that even in a small congregation, you get two or three people even together, and you're bound to have some who are going through a weary, hard way. And I have no doubt this morning
that there are folk, and you're sitting and you're saying, "Preacher, what you've said is true. I can remember times when God did this or God did that. But today is a new day." What is true, or what was true, of Elijah the prophet is true for you today. The journey is too great for thee. You can look at your own life. Perhaps the enemy has come in like a flood. The circumstances of life are tough. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. You name it. The pressures are on. And you're in a time of need, a time of distress. Then you add to that the greater need and the greater distress. See, all those other things, and by the way, do not misunderstand me here. It's always easy when somebody is in health to speak in terms that may sound dismissive to people who are suffering great physical difficulty. It's not my purpose. So listen very carefully. All those physical, emotional, material, earthly difficulties may be crushing. But here's the thing. So long as a Christian feels and enjoys the nearness of the Lord and the fullness of His blessing, he can endure them all. That's the thing. That's why the martyrs could go to the stake singing. It's not because they were supermen. They weren't. That's why today, I was just reading in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine yesterday. That's why today, young men and young women, North Koreans, are choosing to go back into that country at the peril of their lives to preach Christ as, where, and when they can. Not because they're supermen, not because they didn't feel the awful pain of the persecution, not because it didn't devastate when they saw their families and their friends brutally murdered, but because they feel and know the presence of the living Christ and the fullness of His blessing by His Spirit. That leads us, therefore, to our greater need and our greater distress, both as a church and individually. I've talked about our testimony as a church in the past. We can rejoice in the Lord for what He did in the past, but we cannot and must not try to live in or on the past. We can't do that. We can't simply sit back saying God used to do certain things and not be concerned that He's not doing those things today. We must feel the need and the distress of the lack of the power and the preaching of divine doctrine. One thing that really concerns me, and I'm not now criticizing others, I bring this before God for myself. This very morning, I was before God for this very thing in my own life, in my own ministry. Not confined to me, but I'm certainly not exempt from the criticism of taking great truth, divine doctrine, powerful words, preaching them without power. It's an insult to God. It's a shame. It's a disgrace beyond all description.
I've often said that revival used to be the subject of passionate prayer by preachers. It used to be the joyful experience of God's people. Now it has become the dry and arid and empty subject for academics to work through the way somebody conducting an autopsy would cut to bits a dead body. We can learn a lot from the history of revival. So Charlie keeps studying it. We have a lot to learn from that. But what we need to learn is our present need, our present distress. And of course, individually. What do you most need in your life? The truth of God to come with power to your heart. The presence of God to be felt intimately in your life. And the fullness of the blessing, the power, the infilling of God the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. That's what I need. And without it, we'll be like a Middle Eastern land, baked hard and dry by the hot sun, unless God sends a plentiful rain. This is our need. But thank God, this is also our hope. For I believe the Lord will do for us, His people today, what He has always done. I'm going to give you His promise. I'm not going to take time to preach in all these, for they would be much too long. Let me remind you again of Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. I will do this. That's God's promise. Isaiah 41:17. Passage that's very close to my heart. A portion of Scripture the Lord used, not this particular text preeminently, though it was part of the context, when He was calling me into the ministry of the gospel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. We have often quoted 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land and will forgive their sins. I'll open to them the windows of heaven. Hosea 10 verse 12 tells us, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Why? Because it's time to seek the Lord until... How long do you pray for revival until it comes? I can't tell you when revival is going to come. I can tell you, however, God will meet with those who are praying for revival. God will bless them and strengthen them. He'll give them a little reviving, a personal reviving. I can't tell you the extent of revival when it comes, but I can tell you it will extend to those who are praying for it. How long do you pray? It is time to seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness upon us. That's how long we pray. Malachi 3:10 gives us the challenge. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And I'm not now just talking about giving our money. There's a big debate, does the New Testament teach tithing, or is it an Old Testament law? I think the law of tithing is good for us.
I think we can give more than a tenth and should. But this isn't talking to us just about money. Bringing all the tithes into the storehouse is laying at the feet of the Lord all that is His due. Now, what is the Lord's due out of your life? Out of my life? What in our lives should be laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Well, then lay it there. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. This is our trust. Let's take the promise and stand upon it. And that will lead us to the final idea in the text, which is our triumph in the Lord over every possible foe and danger, for He will confirm His inheritance. The word confirm simply has the idea He'll establish it, He'll fix it, He'll direct it, He'll set it up. You see, the thought that comes is this: for power over every foe, for power to overcome in every circumstance, we need just one thing, and that is the plentiful rain. You remember Psalm 109 speaking of the bitterness of the opposition against God's people? They're being cursed. But what does the psalmist say? Let them curse. Now, I have to be honest to you. I think everybody would be the same, but certainly an Irishman would find that difficult. Let them curse? No. Stuff something down their throat and stop them cursing. That would be our approach, would it not? But the psalmist says, let them curse, but bless thou. Bless thou. Send the plentiful rain. Men and women, that's our need. That's what you need today. That's what I need today. That's what this congregation needs today. That's what the Free Presbyterian Church needs today. That's what our gathered ministers and elders this week in Columbia need. They need the plentiful rain, the abounding blessing of God. We're one with Christ. We read this morning in Psalm 68 that He received gifts for men. I find it very interesting that when Paul quoted that, he said He gave gifts to men. You see, what He has received, He's going to confer. So let us therefore take heart. We can cry with confidence, let God arise. Lord, do something for me today. Do something. Lord, visit my home. Visit my heart. Visit this church. Visit thy work. Let's pray it with confidence, for He will answer. For it is always true, it is still true, that He sends a plentiful rain to confirm His inheritance when it is weary. His blessings still abound. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. As Dr. Barrett announced, there will be a brief period between this and the service to follow. And we'll be at the door to greet you if you have to leave.
But before we close this service and reconvene the communion service, let me ask you, just go over in your mind, am I one of those people whom the Lord calls His portion? Am I saved? Oh, if you're not saved today, let me point you to the Savior Himself, the Lord Jesus, mighty to save, glorious Redeemer. And He says, if you come to Me, I won't cast you out. Come to Christ. Let me ask you, are you saved? But you become weary in the way? Your feet are faltering? Perhaps you've almost given up in the reading of Scripture. It's been a long time since you got alone with God to pray. You look back on what you used to be, but you're not there anymore. Has God spoken to you today? Oh, there is rain for your soul. There's restoration, there's refreshment, there's forgiveness. There's new purpose, there's new power. It's time to seek the Lord, Christian. Time for you to seek the Lord. You burden for revival? Burden for it in your own heart and home, with your own children, with this church? Then let us take God at His word. God, make us thirsty. For He says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the abounding blessings of the Lord brought to us through the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Him. And we rejoice that Thou hast seen fit to provide for us such a glorious Savior and a glorious salvation. Our God and Father, we would pray that Thou wilt today use Thy word, save the lost. O God, let not one poor sinner walk out of this meeting still outside of Christ. This is Thy work. None else can do it. Oh, do Thy saving work, we pray. May there be such a burden of conviction and a sense of need on the lost that they will not be able to go further without seeking the Savior. Remember those backslidden in heart, become hardened. Hearts are like that baked earth, cracked and hardened and arid and fruitless. Gracious God, have mercy. Lord, send the rain of truth. Water that ground. Make it soft with the truth of the word. Break it up, O Lord. Oh, we ask Thee that Thou wilt restore Thy people and grant to us all, to this congregation, to this denomination, to our men as they meet this week in Columbia, Lord, grant to us all a gracious reviving. Let it come, O God, we pray Thee. Let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting. We're expecting Thee to revive the hearts of all. Bless those who travel now. Remain with us around the table. May heaven open and our souls be richly refreshed as we remember Christ. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks in our Savior's precious and glorious name. Amen.